Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Fellowship and love.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's a Tuesday, so that's open forum. And the radio department got together and they said, what would you like for your birthday? My 55th birthday. And I said, 2 hours of Tim Staples. And they were like, done. So I saved them a lot of money. And I got 2 hours of Tim Staples. Hello, Tim. How are you, buddy?
Happy birthday.
And Thank you very much.
I said this off the air, but it's amazing. I just can't even fathom being as old as you are.
I know. It's
amazing.
You young whippersnapper. So one of these days, actually, within a few weeks.
I'm going to catch up.
You're going to catch up. But it's just strange to be 55. I think I can get some money off at Denny's now.
That's right.
I'm not sure, but I know there are benefits that accrue.
You are a senior citizen. You get $1 off each time you eat at El Pollo Loco.
Do I really?
Yes, you do.
That's going to add up. is it cliche to say I don't feel 55? Like, you just don't, like, I'm sure you don't feel.
I don't feel 54 and almost 55. On July 11th, for those who don't know, I'm following Cy into the grave here in just a couple weeks. July 11th, I'll be 55. But yeah, I'll be following
out of purgatory too.
I don't feel almost 55 either, man.
Strange, huh?
Well, my shoulder does.
Yes,
my back does.
Right, I know what you mean. Yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number. It is open forum today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, Catholic belief, maybe you've got a question about the Bible, about what Catholics believe about
the
Bible.
Or maybe you have a question of what does it feel like to be as ancient as 55 years old?
You're welcome to ask.
That would be a question for Cy.
Yes, it feels
because I'm
being a walking
54.
Mummy.
I'm only 54, so I can't relate.
Wait, now... Jimmy's younger than me, too. Jimmy's still 54, I think. You guys are babies.
I think he's even younger than that.
Is he really?
He's like 52 or something.
Man. But see, that's why his brain still works.
He's a child.
Okay, you got me off track now. I forgot what I was doing. Oh, yes, it's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Only taking calls from Catholics today, or would it be okay if non-Catholics called as well?
Non-Catholics are welcome.
All right, we'd love to have you. 888-318-7884. If you need the introduction to Tim Staples, Tim is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He is a prolific speaker and author and sometimes debater, although it seems like you do less of that debating.
Yep, working on it.
Oh, really? You want to do more?
I do.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yes.
I didn't know that. The author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Again, our number, 888-31-TRUTH, and the already lines are, they're full, actually. So if you were just about to call, just hang on. Somebody might drop. You might have to give it a few minutes, though.
And we're going to answer a question, and then that one will open.
It will. So although sometimes people just stay on that line.
They do.
I Yeah, then just stay and listen on the line. But that I'm sure that won't happen. First up is Joe in Chicago listening on EWTN. Joe, you got a question for Tim?
Yes. Hi, Tim.
Hi.
I actually just got done listening to your thing on Faith and Works, and I thought that was awesome.
Thank you.
I thought it was just so good how you explained that, so I thought that was really cool.
Wait, was that the focus? Question, I got to ask you this, Joe. Was that the focus.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, that was.
Three episodes.
Yeah, that was awesome. I clean my church during the weekdays from 4 to 8, so I always listen to Catholic.
Oh, that's great. That's a awesome. Great time to do it, yeah.
Totally. So my question is, I have a Protestant friend who's very, very anti-Catholic. His mom is Filipino, and she's an ex-Catholic because of whatever reason. I don't know.
Yeah.
But he's very, very anti-Catholic. And after showing, I want to become a biblical scholar. Sorry, I don't mean to ramble. But I want to become a biblical scholar. So I showed him all like the arguments for the Eucharist that Brant Petrie brings up in his book. And yet he still doesn't believe. Like, yeah. I just can't believe it. Because he says, because I'm a college student, so he's always like, oh, the Eucharist is just a symbol because it doesn't do anything, because we know people in school and stuff who take the Eucharist and it doesn't do anything for them. So it must be meaningless. How would you answer that?
Yeah, well, I would point out the first thing that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, where St. Paul tells us that the Eucharist absolutely does do something for us, but it can do something positive or it can do something negative, because the Eucharist doesn't work by magic. In fact, the sacraments don't work by magic. But in order for them to be fruitful in our lives, we have to, if we've reached the age of accountability, of course, we have to cooperate in order for those sacraments to be fruitful in our lives. So if somebody is coming up and receiving the Eucharist unworthily, what does St. Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, and especially verse 29? If anyone eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that's verse 27. You go down to verse 29. He says, for this reason, many of you are sick and some have died because you're receiving our Lord unworthily. So if someone is receiving our Lord unworthily, of course, it's not going to do anything for them. Now, that means being in a state of mortal sin and receiving the Eucharist. But even if you're not in a state of mortal sin, if you just come forward, you don't believe, and well, that would be a mortal sin if it's willful, right, for a Catholic not to believe, then the Eucharist is not going to do anything for you. Now, that's the first point I would make, Joe, but then the second point I would make is this. The Eucharist has been a saint-making machine for 2,000 years. I mean, the greatest men and women that have ever walked this planet for the last 2,000 years, it's no coincidence, just happened to have been Catholics. I mean, in every generation for 2,000 years, you know, up including, we could talk about Pope St. John Paul the Great or St. Teresa of Calcutta or Padre Pio, a walking miracle machine who just died in 1968. This man, you know, performed more miracles than perhaps any believer since the apostles themselves. I mean, so yes, we're going to have in every generation, and you might want to also throw in, you know, just consider 1 Corinthians. St. Paul, in writing his letter to the Corinthians, I mean, he starts in chapter 5 there talking about a man in Corinth who was having relations with his stepmother, to in chapter 6, every kind of sin in the book. I won't list them all. You can read them in verses 9 through 11 there, to idolatry in chapter 8, to, my goodness, getting drunk at Mass or just before Mass in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. My goodness. I mean, that
you're supposed to wait till after, right?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, I mean, you go down. Now, he was kidding, folks. He was,
thank
he
you.
Was kidding.
It's my birthday. I can.
That's right. But the point being that, you know, we have to be careful here in thinking, well, if everybody in this church isn't somehow perfect or something, that means the whole thing is phony. Well, you're always going to have Judases among the 12. You are always going to have what we have there in 1 Corinthians. This is why the church is at one time, at the same time, both holy at her core and in need of reform, in need of transformation, conversion, because we're comprised of sinners. So that would be my take, is just to go down that road, and then perhaps you can end with your own experience, and I do this as well, my own testimony of the transformative power of the sacraments that I actually encountered when I became Catholic. And I found it to be a night and day difference before and after the reception of the sacraments.
Okay, Joe?
Thank you. That's awesome. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. Thank you very, very much. Open forum today, Tim Staples, both hours, your calls welcome. One line just opened up, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more of this open forum right after this.
Get connected to Tim Staples right now by calling Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, tons and tons of calls, so we'll just keep moving as long as the lines are full. Abby in Orr, Minnesota, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thank you so much, Abby, for downloading that onto your phone. Your question for Tim. Abby?
Did Mary ever receive the Eucharist?
Yes, she certainly would have. We're not exactly sure when she died and was assumed into heaven, but certainly she was there praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. So she most likely lived through the first few decades there, or at least a couple decades of church history. So absolutely she would have been receiving our blessed Lord in the Eucharist.
Okay, sounds good. Thank
All right.
You.
God
All right.
bless you.
Thank you, Abby. Let us go now to Claire. In Lake Erie, watching on YouTube. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Claire. Your question for Tim.
Well, sorry, not in Lake Erie. I'm north of Lake Erie.
Oh.
You know that.
Oh, well, all right.
Okay, my question is on Genesis 3, chapter 15, where it says in the Douay Rheims that the head, or how's it worded exactly? I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, and she shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel.
Yes.
More modern versions of that put it, the seed of the woman crushing the head. I would just like to get a clarification as to why the translations are different.
Right. Well, most likely the confusion came through copyist errors when it comes to the Latin Vulgate, which, as you know, was the main source for the Douay Rheims translation. And the Latin Vulgate, not exactly sure when, but at some point a copyist error crept in there. And instead of having it, he shall crush thy head, which is what the original Hebrew text says, it said she. Now, we know that St. Jerome didn't originally have it that way because in other of his works, he quotes his own Vulgate as being masculine. And so, actually, and most importantly, of course, because we know that the Latin Vulgate is a translation, it's not the original. And the original Hebrew is what is most important, and it is he. But here's the key. there's nothing wrong with saying that Mary crushes the head of Lucifer. Of course she does. As co-redemptrix, of course, she participates in the crushing the head of Lucifer in a unique way among all members of the body of Christ. And as you may know, in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, St. Paul says to the Romans, "Now Satan shall shortly crush the head of Satan under your feet." So notice he refers there to all of us as Christians crushing the head of Lucifer. So as my good friend Father Mitch Pacwa said years ago when I was talking to him about this, said, if we all crush the head of Lucifer, well, Mary is certainly a member of the body of Christ. In fact, she is the preeminent member, and that's why she crushes the head of Lucifer in a preeminent way. And you have documents, for example, from both Saint Pope Pius IX as well as Pius XII and others that refer to Mary as crushing the head of Lucifer.
Okay, Claire?
Thank you, Tim, for a great answer.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Let us go then to Leslie in Mandeville, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. Leslie, you have a question for Tim?
Yes. I'm calling about my husband and I are both Catholic. He became Catholic after we got married. And he claimed the other day that he received the sacrament of marriage. Well, of course, we got married in the Catholic Church. He was Methodist at the time. But he claimed the other day that he's received the sacrament of marriage before he became officially Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Oh, okay, now, are you talking... I'm a little confused on this. Are you saying he was married mm-hmm. before?
No. It was our first marriage. He was 22. I was 24. And he didn't convert to, come to the fullness of the faith. He was Methodist at the altar. We got married in the Catholic Church.
Oh, sure. Yes. Okay. And I gotcha. So, yes, he is absolutely correct.
He said, I received two sacraments before I actually became Catholic.
Absolutely.
Baptism.
Yes. Yes.
He was right.
Yes.
That sounds like you might have lost some money there,
yes.
Leslie.
I'm sorry. I misheard you at first, and I was a little confused. But yes, all of our Protestant brethren presumably receive two valid sacraments, baptism and matrimony. In fact, the Orthodox have all seven valid sacraments. So yes, your husband received two valid sacraments before he was even Catholic. Isn't that cool?
Wow. PhD actually did. He is smart.
Yeah. And you know why he received those sacraments? Is because that's an example of our Lord's universal salvific will. You know, 1 Timothy 2:4, St. Paul says, God wills all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And God so wills the salvation of all that he accepts baptism as long as it's the valid matter and form, that is, the form in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with water, God accepts that sacrament even among those who are not in full communion with the church. In fact, God so wills the salvation of all that even an atheist, if he has the proper intention, because that's the third characteristic, proper form, proper matter, and intention to do what Jesus and the church does, that's a valid sacrament. Now, of course, when somebody receives that valid sacrament, wherever they are, we want them to receive the fullness that Jesus wills for them in the fullness of the sacraments of initiation and the other sacraments in accordance with their calling in life. We want them to receive confirmation, which perfects the graces of baptism and empowers us to be able to live for our Lord. And the Eucharist, which is the source and summit of all of the sacraments, all the sacraments are ordered toward that is the source and summit of our faith that perfects all of the sacraments. So we need, and thanks be to God, your husband now has the fullness of the truth that we alone possess as Catholics and therefore can receive the fullness of grace as well. But great question. Appreciate your call.
I was impressed that she sounded so shocked. It sounded like that might have been the first time he was right about anything.
Yes.
Let's go to Eric. Thanks, Leslie, for that call. Let's go to Eric in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Eric, we got you with us.
Hello, yeah. I got a question.
Yes.
About our Catholic doctrine. I'm a practicing Catholic. I was wondering if our doctrine encourages or discourages certain specific political systems and economic systems.
Yes, great. Man, these are good questions today. Eric, well, the church has spoken to certain economic systems. For example, communism, socialistic communism, has been condemned by the church for certain essential reasons, like its rejection of God, its taking private property away from individuals, and making that the property of government, which is contrary to our natures as human beings, rooted in a very, one of the five natural inclinations we have, that is to live in community. And that first community is the family. And in order to fulfill that natural inclination, we need to own homes, or to be able to own homes. And that's the foundation of civilization. When a government comes in and says, we're going to take that, no, we're going to own everything. And the same can be said for businesses and such. That's rooted in God's commandment to us, which is, again, rooted in our natures, to be fruitful, multiply, and also to lord over the earth. Not in a domineering way, of course, because we respect God's creation, but we are called to be the head of that creation. And so socialistic communism is by nature contrary to these things, and of course, ultimately kicks God out, does not acknowledge God as he rightfully should be as Lord of heaven and earth. So that has been condemned. Now, the church, not in as strong a terms, but in various ways, for example, Pope St. John Paul the Great, numerous times, Pope Francis as well, Pope Benedict, have condemned aspects of capitalism. For example, Pope St. John Paul famously said, any system that puts capital over human beings, the dignity of human beings, that becomes gravely disordered. So, people over capital is a very, very important principle. And when we don't consider the common good, rather the profit motive becomes the end all and be all, that's a problem as well. What you find in the church is the church does not promote a particular type of government or even economic system. What the church does is calls everybody to repent and shows you what's wrong with each one, and helps us to really make better whatever system we find ourselves in. I mean, the closest you can come to a magisterial promotion of a particular government would have been Pope Pius VI, who actually, in a magisterial document, recommended the Christian king, a kingship and kingdom, as the best form of government. Now, that's not a definitive statement. You don't have to, buy that. I do. I'm with Pius VI on that. I will take any day St. Louis IX with Thomas Aquinas at his side as an advisor in 13th century France over anything we got going today. But again, that's not something that's definitive that Catholics are bound by. But it is, I think, important for Catholics to read history from a Catholic perspective and understand, because a lot of the nonsense that goes on today, like, America's the greatest country there's ever been, God's gift to the world and everything, is, let's just say, greatly exaggerated, right? I love my country. I'm a patriot. I am a veteran Marine. That should speak for itself. I love my country. But I think, obviously a country that kills 60 million of its own in the womb has some serious problems going on. Now, the beauty about our particular system of government, though, is we have a principle of redress, which is extremely important. That is, we can vote. And so that's one of the beauties about our system of government, is we can get involved and we can make change. And so, again, I'm not saying, this is the best or that's the best, although you've heard me say.
You just said what you think is the best.
What I think is best, but I'm not going to bind you to that, although Pius VI. But anyway, no. But the point is, I think most importantly for us is that we imbue our culture and our systems of government, no matter what country you're in, with Catholic and virtuous principles that can serve to transform any form of government. I mean, look what we did in ancient Rome. No one would argue that ancient Rome was the way to go. Yeah, we want Nero killing Christians, right?
Right.
I mean, and yet the Christians transformed it. You know, as Tertullian said, it was the seed of the martyrs, right? Or the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church that transformed the empire. And little did Tertullian know how prophetic his words were at that time, writing that about 200 AD. But the fact is, we transformed that empire from the inside out and turned it into eventually Christendom. So that's the bottom line, Eric. We want to be leaven as Catholics, getting into the middle of the world, into the political system. We should be involved at every level as Catholics, transforming it from the inside out.
Eric, thanks very much for that question. I feel like I would go farther than you. You say that, you know, you believe we'd maybe be best governed by a Catholic king.
Yes.
But I'm willing to take the job.
You
I feel like you're you're just...
I'll vote for you, for king.
For you, it's just theory. For me, I'm actually willing to take the job. Andrew in Texas, you're up next.
But yes. Let's just say this, too. Remember, when Pius VI was talking about a Christian king, this was not... A lot of folks have this wrong idea of divine right of kings. Divine right of kings didn't come from Catholics. That came from Protestant. The idea of divine right of kings is greatly misused historically against the idea of the king. But the king in a Catholic country understands the Magna Carta, right, which was also made by Catholics, and the principle of subsidiarity, where a king has to answer to his subjects. Mm-hmm. It's not just a one-way thing to where I just lord over everyone, but he really is required to listen, to have local governments, and so forth. And so while there isn't the vote... Right, yeah. Which, you know, we could argue whether that's the best thing or not. But he also was not this, you know, guy that can just run roughshod over the law of God. Right. And so he also had to listen to the Pope.
Andrew, I said we were going to you, which you can hear the music. You're going to have to hold on for a couple minutes and we'll come right back to you. It is Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is here. Your calls are welcome. We'll be right back with more of that.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
I have decided to make Darren a knight. Congratulations, Darren. You're going to be knighted in my new kingdom. And Tim, well, You'll be allowed to live. Let's put it that way.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I can keep my head on my shoulders.
Yes, for now. We'll see. Andrew in Texas, we made you wait. It is open forum. What is your question for Tim Staples?
So my question is, why do you have to do good works such good deeds in order to enter heaven? Because it does say in the Bible that good deeds are like rags, like filthy rags, as well as we don't know, like Ephesians, I believe in Ephesians, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves, gift of God, not by our works so that we don't boast. So
very good.
I'm really confused if the good works thing happened.
Sure. It's a great question. First of all, when you quoted Isaiah 64:6 there, that your righteousness are as filthy rags, we always want to look at the context there. The context was Isaiah condemning people for being hypocrites and not, you know, performing their religious duties with the proper motives. He wasn't saying, and unfortunately, I'm afraid you've fallen prey to the errors of Luther and Calvin 500 years ago, who thought that that meant all works are, you know, as filthy rags. In fact, if you read the whole chapter, in fact, it's just a couple of verses before, he talks about the righteous as well, who, you know, presumably perform their works with the proper motives, and therefore they are pleasing to God. So that's taking Isaiah 64:6 out of context. Also, in Ephesians 2:8-9 that you quoted, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you look at the context there, read the first seven verses. St. Paul begins by saying to the Ephesians, you, Ephesians, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, who were by nature, look at verse 3, by nature children of wrath, verses 3 and 4, for by grace you have been saved. So notice, he's talking about works done before you enter into Christ that cannot save you. And obviously, that's true. Whether it's works done for poor motives, as in Isaiah 64:6, or works done before you enter into Christ, they cannot contribute to your salvation whatsoever. But notice this, my friend. Right after Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the next verse, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so, see, what the Bible teaches is two essential things we really have to get conceptually here. Number one, before you enter into Christ, there is nothing you can do to merit anything from God because you are by nature a child of wrath. That's number one. Number two, works done even after you enter into Christ with poor motives, or perhaps you fall into sin, into mortal sin, let's say, and you're cut off from Christ, they can't save you either. Because the works that contribute to our salvation are only works that are done in Him, with Him, and through Him, as Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says. Remember, Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. That we know as Christians, or we ought to. Again, before Christ, we can do nothing, he says. However, after we enter into Christ, as my old Greek professor in seminary used to say, once we enter into Christ, it's a whole new ballgame. Look at John 14:12. Jesus says, after you enter into Christ, you will do greater things than even I did. Not only are you going to do great things, but greater than Jesus. My goodness, that's pretty good, right?
Yeah.
That's why. And why is that? Because it's Christ that empowers us. And that's the only way we can merit once we enter into Christ. And this is why, by the way, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, St. Paul would say this, God will reward each man in accordance with his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and eternal life. Notice, eternal life is a reward for good works. Now, these are good works, of course, done in and through his goodness. as Paul had already said in Romans 2:4, know you not, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And this is why Paul would also say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, any farmer knows, is something you do. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If he continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. If he continues to sow, that is, do good works, to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not, therefore, faint in doing good works, for we know if we endure, we shall receive the reward. So St. Paul makes it very clear that we must continue to endure in doing those good works. And if we do until the end, we will attain eternal life, not by our own power again, but by the power of Christ working in us and through us. And that's why Jesus would say in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you eternal life. Does that make sense?
Can you repeat the Romans when you quoted?
Yeah, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And I would add, too, go to Romans 11:22, where St. Paul also says, behold the goodness and severity of God toward those who have fallen, the severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That's another very important principle there. Not only are we rewarded for good works done in Christ, but if we don't remain in Christ or in his goodness, we will be cut off. God bless you, man. Great question. Hope to hear from you again.
Thank you very, very much, Andrew. Hey, I forgot to mention before that this is the last week for the Catholic Answers magazine sale.
Ah, yes.
And so I just want to remind you that if you go over to Catholic Answers magazine for the rest of this week, you can get $10 off the one-year subscription and $20 off the two-year subscription. So you just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. You won't regret that you did. It is a magazine you will be very happy to have in your home. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com is that address. Again, let's go to Anthony in Cleveland, listening on 1260 AM, The Rock. Anthony, your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. Okay, so don't mean to bring the mood down, but unfortunately, yesterday, my brother and his wife lost their baby in a miscarriage.
Oh, I'm sorry,
and,
Anthony.
Sorry to hear that.
It was awful. And so thank you. Been trying to console him a little bit. I know a little bit about baptism by desire, and I think that's the applicable doctrine to use to, you know, let him know that his child is indeed in heaven. Is there any scriptural verses or anything that I could use to maybe console him? And if you could explain a little bit the baptism by desire, please.
Yeah, great question, Anthony. And again, I'm sorry to hear that. I know my wife and I lost two babies. We have seven on earth and two in heaven. And I know how difficult that was. I think even more so for my wife than for me, but it was incredibly painful for both of us. So please be assured of our prayers. But Anthony, here's the key. I would recommend you check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1261. It's a beautiful paragraph there that deals with this very question. And what it basically says is this, that even though we do not have the certainty ordered to the virtue of faith, the theological virtue of faith, that a non-baptized baby is in heaven, we do have a certainty ordered to the virtue of hope. And here's the distinction. The Catechism says that we know of no other way that we can have metaphysical certainty, the certainty that comes through faith, that a child that dies before the age of accountability will be in heaven, other than baptism. Baptism is the only way for that certainty ordered to the virtue of faith, to where we have the greatest level of certainty we can this side of the veil. If we have a baby that's not baptized, we still have a level of certainty that that child will be in heaven. However, it's ordered to the virtue of hope. And that's precisely because we rely on other aspects of the faith that are not as certain, okay? So, for example, you mentioned the baptism of desire. There is a debate and has been in the church whether that would be applicable in this case. I believe absolutely it is applicable because in fact, I love the way Anthony and the pro-life Catholic movement, we have people who put out the holy card saying, pray for an aborted child today, adopt a child, so that if we, you know, pray for and ask God to allow us to adopt a child that's going to be aborted, we have a tremendous level of certainty that we can be the instrument whereby that child is brought to heaven. Plus, the church has said, this is rooted, and this is really important, Anthony, in paragraph 1261, the church says that the reason why we can have hope is rooted in that universal salvific will of God. And that I mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Rooted in that, that is most certain, that God wills all to be saved, we have a reason for hope as well. That even if it's not through baptism of desire, although I believe that is certainly something that we as Catholics can believe, even though the church has never defined it applicable in this situation. You have many theologians who agree with you. I agree with you as well, that it does apply. But guess what? God has ways of saving that you and I aren't even privy to. So God may save these children in ways we don't even know about this side of the veil. But here's the key. We don't want to fall prey to, you know, those who would say, oh, they're absolutely in heaven and there's no doubt about it. It's just as though they were baptized. That's false. And that can tend to diminish the need to baptize babies. And that can, because there is a real possibility of a limbo of sorts, even though, you know, the church hasn't defined the nature of limbo or anything like that. The bottom line is the dogma of the faith teaches that without baptism, a baby that's not reached the age of accountability, we know cannot go to hell, because in order to go to hell, Catechism paragraph 1037 says you must freely commit a grave sin and remain in that sin until death. So a baby can't go to hell. But the church has also taught definitively, for example, at the Council of Florence, that a person who dies with only original sin on their soul cannot go to heaven either. That is definitive teaching. And so there is a possibility for that place. Now, traditionally, it's been called limbo, and certainly Catholics are free to believe in it. A limbo of sorts where babies or anyone who has not reached the age of accountability who dies without baptism could theoretically go. Now, it may, again, we want to emphasize, it may well be that that person goes to heaven, whether it's baptism of desire, by the desire of those, whether they're parents or those desiring to pray for and adopt those aborted babies and such. That's a legitimate theological conclusion that says, hey, God will give the grace of the sacrament just as he does to a catechumen who is not baptized yet on his way to the waters of baptism and dies. We believe in baptism of desire that that catechumen will receive the grace of the sacrament without having received it. That certainly may apply in the case of these babies. But again, I emphasize, we also have God. And God is the game changer. And even though, you know, we have to respect the dogmas of the faith and encourage people, we need to baptize babies because it's theoretically possible a baby could, you know, end in a limbo for all eternity, which of course would involve no suffering, a place of natural happiness and such. So we don't want to neglect baptism. So we want to keep that balance between, you know, being presumptuous and thinking, well, they're going to heaven anyway, so why baptize them? Now, of course, that betrays all of the good that come this side of the veil through baptism, not just that which comes in eternity. You're robbing a child of both. But at the same time, we want to keep that healthy balance between, you know, the catechism there in paragraph 1261, which says the only way we can have absolute certainty is through baptism, while at the same time we say we have reason to hope because of God's salvific will, as well as other theological possibilities, be it baptism of desire or means that God will let us know about the other side of the veil. But at any rate, Anthony, our prayers are with you, as well as she who miscarried and the whole family as well.
Thank you, Anthony. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum.
Tim Staples, today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot, had a concussion as a child, and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert, and as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A lot of stuff ending this week. Also, the big sale over at shop.catholic.com. That's in addition to what I was saying earlier about Catholic Answers Magazine being on sale just until the end of the week over at catholicanswersmagazine.com. We've still got that summertime read, listen, and watch sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. Dozens of great books, CDs, and DVDs for $15, $10, $5, some as low as $1. The trick is you just go to shop.catholic.com and you click on the $1, $5, $10, or $15 banner, and you get to see all the stuff that's on sale for that price. So head over there to shop.catholic.com. Maybe after you're done ordering your sale version of the Catholic Answers magazine subscription. Let us go now to Matthew in Cleveland. We are so popular in Ohio today. It's a big Ohio day, watching on YouTube. Matthew, your question for Tim.
Well, hey, I just want to say from Ohio, go Bucks, you know, go Ohio State.
Okay.
But
it's so, the Ohio State, isn't it?
That's right.
The Ohio. You're supposed to say the Ohio State.
The article.
Yeah.
So I was born and raised Roman Catholic. You know, I was put in a Catholic grade school and Catholic high school. And I would say I just graduated college, but when I was in college, I kind of started looking around at other religions, mainly Christian religions.
Right.
And I came across Eastern Orthodoxy, and I noticed a great contrast between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, at least from my perspective, in terms of how tradition is viewed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, St. Vincent of Lerin says that we can identify where the Catholic Church is based on what has been believed by everyone at all times.
Right. Correct.
And it seems like within Eastern Orthodoxy, there's at least an attempted idea of harmonizing the past with the current future. You know, like it's the traditional practices of fasting, you know, icons, you know, extravagance, the sacraments, you know, native liturgical tongues. That's kind of, those are all kind of seen within the Orthodox liturgical life as an intrinsic good, and the saints kind of reflect that.
Right.
But I feel like since the time of the Second Vatican Council, especially under the current pontificate, there's kind of been a hostility of how traditional liturgy and traditional morality is kind of viewed as something pharisaical or kind of an evil, you know, with especially when it comes to comments, when it comes to proselytism or the Latin Mass, et cetera. So I was just wondering if the Catholic Church is the one true church established by Christ, How do you recognize what appears to me like this kind of chasm between the Vatican II?
Matthew, just before Tim answers that, I have to say, having experienced what I've experienced over my 55 years, Matthew, I wonder if it's correct to say, particularly under this pontificate, because the liturgy
seems in so much better shape now than it did in the 70s or 80s.
Absolutely. But Matthew, it is a great question. And I have to tell you, in my own odyssey to the Catholic faith, I considered orthodoxy, and I agree with you that there is so much that is attractive there. And in particular, it's that adherence to tradition and the continuity. It's absolutely beautiful. But Matthew, have you considered as well, we have Eastern Rite Catholic churches, right? In fact, Rochelle just gave me a thumbs up over there.
She's a Byzantine.
That's right, our theosis person. But we have in the Catholic Church 8 major rites and 22 churches. The Latin Rite is only one. Now, it's the largest rite, but it's only one among 8 major rites. And we have smaller rites as well. The Byzantine Catholics, for example, my good friend Patrick Madrid actually became Byzantine because he loves a more traditional liturgy. And so, Matthew, I would say don't jump the Catholic ship over this, because we have Eastern Rite liturgies that are I would argue, are more traditional in the accidental sense. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, Matthew. When you talk about the essence of the Mass and the liturgy and the essence of our faith, this is where the Catholic Church has the advantage over even the Eastern Orthodox communities. And why do I say that? Because be careful not to fall for style over substance. And what do I mean by that? Because the Eastern Orthodox have lost some of what is the most important when it comes to the unity of the faith. For example, the dogma of the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. That is a gift, a charismatic gift that Jesus gave to the church for the building up of the body of Christ, as Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 describe these great gifts, so that we can ensure the unity of the faith. And as a result of losing the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, the Eastern Orthodox unfortunately have fallen in many other areas. For example, the Greeks accepting second and third marriages now, which is a tragedy. They're not accepting transubstantiation, which leads to, I believe, a weakness in our understanding of the Eucharist, because people want more than just it's a mystery, I find. Purgatory, we could talk about a lot of other things. And then, of course, the moral issues, where the Eastern Orthodox, because they can't have an ecumenical council and have not for 1,300 years, because they don't have the Bishop of Rome, and in fact, some Eastern Orthodox theologians that I've talked to will acknowledge that. Now, some will claim, oh, we can have an ecumenical council without the Pope. That is absolutely unprecedented, that you cannot have an ecumenical council without the Bishop of Rome as a matter of history. At least some of my Orthodox friends will agree with me there that you have to have all the patriarchs in order to have an ecumenical council. But the bottom line, they haven't in 1,300 years, so they're in effect dead in the water. They haven't spoken to matters like contraception and so many other of the moral issues, human cloning, and even homosexual so-called marriage hasn't been dealt with an ecumenical council, because, of course, they can't have one. Now, we have in our Catholic tradition, we have the Pope and such. So be careful, I argue here, don't give up the substance because of style. Because, again, now we're talking about faith and morals here being preserved through this great gift of the papacy that we've been given. But also when it comes to the liturgy, understand that substantially, or when we're talking about essence, the Latin Rite, the Eastern Rites are no better than one another. They are at the core Jesus Christ offering himself in and through the ministry of the priest to the Father for the salvation of souls. That is the core of what the Mass is. And as such, all of the rites have an essentially equal dignity. Now, when it comes to preferences, you prefer an Eastern liturgy. My friend Patrick Madrid does as well. I got to tell you, I prefer the Latin Rite. And in fact, I prefer the Mass of, as I call it, the Roman Missal, or the Mass of St. Paul VI that was promulgated in 1969, and the changes that were made, I believed were needed. They have been a blessing. And yes, there have been some hijackings go on in the Latin Rite to where things happen that were insane, that were crazy. But we are really bringing this thing together. And remember, the Ecumenical Council just happened in 1965. You know, that's pretty short order in our 2,000-year history. And things, normally, the Council of Trent didn't get, you know, carried out overnight. It took years, decades, to really implement the reforms of the Council of Trent and indeed all the ecumenical councils. So, again, you may, you know, like the Eastern liturgies over the Latin. I like the Latin Rite. Now, some here at Catholic Answers like a Latin liturgy in the Latin Rite and not the vernacular. I love the Latin liturgy as well, but I prefer the vernacular. I like having Latin mixed in with the vernacular, but I prefer the vernacular. But these are all matters of personal preferences. The key is, what is the essence of the Mass? That has not changed in the Latin Rite or in any of the rites of the Catholic Church. That has perdured for 2,000 years, as has our faith and morals.
Matthew, thank you for that question. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Tim Staples will continue with us for another hour. I think you might be the only person on earth who wants a Catholic king and the Mass of Pope Paul VI. That's a very subtle combination. Catholic Answers Live is all open forum today. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Tim Staples, our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, is here to take your question and get you an answer. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.